It has been said that the first task for anyone who wants to preach or teach on this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the first task is to rescue it from the sentimentalism and romanticism that has attached itself to this passage. You know, a lot of people read this passage, and of course it's so familiar to us. You know, you hear this passage and you just can't help but think about puppy dogs and dandelions and Hallmark cards, and you think it's so weak, so sweet, it's so warm and fuzzy. But you know, the reality is, if you read this passage in its context both in history as well as in this letter as a whole, you find this is not just a beautiful meditation on love, but this is a brutal passage that convicts us for all the ways we fail to love. Yes, it is beautiful, but it's also brutal because it is challenging and convicting. It's not sentimental or syrupy at all. This passage is indeed a celebration of God's love, but it also exposes how far short our attempts at love fall. This passage shows us that God's own love, manifested in Christ, is the standard of love. And when we read this passage, we realize we don't love the way God loves. We don't push love out into the corners of our lives the way we should. So often we choose what is convenient rather than what is costly. We confuse love with niceness. And we tend to live at such a fast pace, at such a high speed, and our lives are so full of clutter that we lose sight of what it really means to love, what it really means to live in community, a community marked by this kind of love. But this passage shows us also there is hope. There is hope because God's love is at work in us. As I've said already, God's love is the source of all love. Every last trace of love in the universe comes from God and returns to God. It finds its origin in God. It finds its goal in God. And because God is the source of all love, God can make the loveless loving. And He does so through the work of His Son and His Spirit. See, the self-sacrificing love of Jesus on the cross, which forgives our failures to love, and the self-giving love of the Spirit who pours out God's love into our hearts. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, you look at it in context, it's very interesting. It comes to us in the midst of a letter that Paul wrote to a deeply compromised, deeply divided church. And it comes to us in the midst of a section in this letter which is dealing with the work of the Spirit gifting the congregation for service, that the Holy Spirit gives us each gifts that we are to use as ways of serving one another. And Paul shows us in this chapter, right in the middle of this discussion on spiritual gifts, he shows us the real criterion of the Spirit's work, the truest measure of spirituality is Christ-like love, cruciform love, self-giving, self-sacrificing love. See, for Paul, love comes from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. The Trinity is an eternal society of love. It is a community of love. And every church community is called to image the Trinity, to show the love of God to the world. And so our love for one another is to picture the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit to and for one another. Think about love in the teaching of Jesus, how dominant the theme of love is. He says the greatest commandments are the love commandments. The first greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He said he was giving us an example of love, of how we ought to love one another. He loved even his enemies. He said that our love for one another is how the world will know and recognize us as his disciples. The teaching of Paul echoes the teaching of Jesus. Paul in Galatians 5 says, faith working through love is what counts. He says the whole law is completed in this command, love your neighbor as yourself. He says through love we become servants of one another. In Romans 13 he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another fulfills the law. Love fulfills the law. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he writes, concerning brotherly love, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is the lesson those who sit in God's classroom learn. The lesson of love. Philippians 1, he prays that their love would overflow. That is, that the church would abound in this unity, creating, community, sustaining love. That the church would be a fellowship of love. But we know from the Scriptures, and indeed from our own experience, love does not come easy. Love is hard. Why is love so hard for us? Well, Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians 13 what love is not. And actually what you have here is really a catalog of Corinthian sins, the sins that were going on in the Corinthian church, their sins against love, which really in so many ways are our sins against love as well. So Paul is painting a contrast between the Corinthian chaos, the Corinthian catastrophe on the one hand, and love, the love of God on the other hand. So Paul says, he starts off by saying, love is patient. But in 1 Corinthians 11, we found that the Corinthians were impatient with each other. At the Lord's Supper, some were going ahead and eating, gorging themselves, while others were starving. They refused to wait for each other. They didn't show patience to each other. Paul says love is not envious. But in chapter 3, he says there is envy and quarreling among them. So much so, he says, I can't speak to you as a spiritual people. You're carnal. You're fleshly. He says here, love is not boastful. But they were a boasting community. He had to ask them in chapter 4, why do you boast? Don't you know that everything you have, you received as a gift? He says, love is not puffed up. But he's already had to warn them back in chapter 8. He says, knowledge, the kind of knowledge you're seeking after, puffs up, whereas love builds up. He says love is not rude, or really what he says is love is not shameful. But he's already had to scold them for their sexually shameful behavior earlier in the letter. Love does not seek its own, Paul says. It does not insist on its own way. Paul's already had to tell them back in chapter 10 to not seek their own advantage, to not seek their own way, to not seek their own thing. He says here, love does not keep a record of wrongs, but they were certainly keeping a record of one another's wrongs. In fact, they were so resentful towards one another, they were taking each other to court in front of pagan judges. What you see here is the contrast between the Corinthian community, which is flying apart, and what true love looks like. Love does what the Corinthians do not. It does not do what they are doing. There is this antithesis, this contrast. It's like this whole letter of 1 Corinthians has been a pathology report, diagnosing all the diseases that have afflicted the Corinthian body. And here Paul sums it all up and he says, this is what a healthy body would look like. These are the diseases that are afflicting your church body. And really, the Corinthian church shows us the sad reality that churches can become cold and loveless places. The Corinthian church stands as a permanent warning to every church, a reminder of how ugly it is when Christians act selfishly, when Christians don't act and live like Christ Himself, when we are more self-oriented than others-oriented. The Corinthian church is a reminder of how ugly it looks when our love for one another in the church grows cold, when the body is diseased in this way. This chapter reminds us that Christ-like love, what we could call cruciform love, cross-shaped love, is what God calls us to. Because that kind of love alone can create and sustain true community. And so really you could say what this chapter is, it's a call to true spirituality, to live in the Spirit of God because the Spirit enables us to love, but it's also a call to cruciformity. To cruciformity in our relationships, to cruciformity in our eating together and in our exercise of the gifts and in how we strive for unity with one another. There's a theologian, Michael Gorman, who's actually written a book on this called Cruciformity, where he shows the cross reveals to us not only the love of God, it also reveals to us the pattern of the Christian life, the pattern of Christian community. The cross is to mark the people of God. Gorman says, those who affirm the death of Christ in creed must affirm his death in deed as well. See, if the cross is our master story, if the story of the cross is the story we live by, if we see in that story our salvation, we must not only announce that story with our lips, but with our lives as well. See, the Christian is to know. Love is defined by the cross. And so the Christian life is defined by this kind of love, this cross-shaped kind of love. The church community as a whole must be defined by the cross as well. This kind of love. The thing is, we all know this, there's no Christian alive this side of heaven who can say, my life has been perfectly and fully pounded out into the shape of the cross. We've all got more sins we've got to kill. We've got sins in our lives that injure the community. Sins that restrict the flow of love. Sins that tarnish our witness to love. Sins that tear down rather than build up others. All too often, if we look at our lives, we are self-centered, impulsive, indifferent, calloused, lazy, despondent, cruel, arrogant, jealous, petty. We love, but we don't love as we should. We love, but we don't yet love as God loves. See, what does it mean to love? How should we define love? Love means treating others lawfully from the heart. Treating others according to the Word of God from your heart. Love is a settled disposition of the heart, the mind, the will, to act for the welfare and well-being of others. The kind of love, the kind of agape love described here is not mere words. Certainly it includes words. It includes and even controls the way we use our tongues. But it's not just mere words. It's not saying, I love you, and then going your own way. There's a follow-through in action. It's not mere words, it's actions as well. Nor is love mere feelings. This is the modern error to reduce love to mere emotion or to an experience, to feeling a certain way. Paul would say, no, love is a choice, a sacrificial, self-giving choice. It is a determined conviction, a settled course of action to treat another person according to God's Word, no matter what. Now, certainly love at its best, love in its peak form, love in its highest form, includes feelings. But we see throughout Scripture, and certainly see here, that we're called to act in love even when feelings are absent. And that's true in all of our relationships, because the reality is in all of our relationships, there are times when the feelings will not be there. That's true in your relationship with God. It's true in your marriage. It's true in friendship. See, you don't go to church or pray just when you feel like it. You don't treat your spouse well just when you feel like it. If you do, you're going to have a very lousy marriage if it survives at all. No, we're called to love even when the feelings aren't there. See, love isn't really love if it's enslaved to the fickleness of feelings that rise and fall for a thousand different reasons. But as I said, I don't want to go too far that direction. As I said, love at its best, love at its highest form does include feelings. It does include delight and joy in the beloved. It includes affection. But this is what I want you to see, because this is what I struggle with most. Because love cannot simply be identified with those feelings of love and joy in the beloved, we can love people we don't like. Yes, we can love even our enemies. The reality is, love comes easy for the most part when you're talking about loving someone that you click with, where there is chemistry, where your lives easily blend together, where there is a high level of comfort, where you enjoy each other and enjoy each other's company. Love comes pretty easy in those circumstances. But we see here throughout Scripture, we are called to love people who are difficult for us. I know all of us inevitably have to spend time with people who irritate us, who annoy us. And to be honest, we don't have to like those people. We don't have to like those people any more than you have to like broccoli. But, you know, the reality is you can't do much about your likes and your dislikes. At least to a certain degree you can. But here's the thing. Here's what Paul is showing us. You don't have to like those people necessarily, but you do have to love them. And if you love them, they will think that you like them. They will never know that you don't. See, love is easy when there's natural affection, when there's a natural affinity. But we see again and again in Scripture, our circle of love has to be bigger than that. If not, we're falling right into the Corinthian error. We're falling right into the Pharisaical error that Jesus identifies in the gospel. The circle of those we love should be ever growing and expanding to even embrace our enemies in the love of God. Because we were once God's enemies and His love embraced us. What I want to do this morning is wrap up our study of this chapter. I want to wrap this up today by looking at verses 7 and 8. To me, these two verses, 7 and 8, are the real high point of this poem, this hymn to love. And so I've saved them for last. Paul says here, love believes, love bears all things, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And so what I want to do as sort of a grand finale to our study of this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to look at each one of these phrases. What does each one of these phrases mean? Paul begins here, love bears all things. What does it mean for love to bear all things? What would it mean for us and our love for one another to bear all things? You know, throughout this chapter, Paul has been describing love in relation to both people and circumstances. Sometimes people are hard to love, as we've just talked about. Other times, it's circumstances that make it hard to love. Sometimes the obstacles to love are in the person. This other person is different from you in personality or race or class or cultural background. And so there seem to be these barriers, these obstacles to love. Maybe their habits are your pet peeves. And so it's hard for you to love them. Sometimes the obstacles to love are in you. You're tired. You're not feeling well. You're stressed or you're overworked. You feel like you're ready to snap because you've just had one of those days. Or maybe it's just the fact that you're still a selfish person in many ways. Paul says against all of that, against all of these obstacles to love, Paul tells us love bears all things. Which means love is broad-shouldered and big-hearted. This is a great summary. This phrase is a great summary of love's power. Love doesn't easily tire out. It doesn't break down. It doesn't wear out. Love never stops loving. It keeps on giving support. It doesn't despair. It doesn't get too easily annoyed or aggravated or exhausted. Love keeps going even when it's hard. Now, that doesn't mean love is tolerant. We have a tendency in our culture to confuse love with tolerance or confuse love with niceness. But this does mean that love is forgiving. Love will bear the sins of others. That means love will absorb the wrongs others commit. Love bears sins. Love bears burdens. Love is strong. Yeah, think about the very best marriages that you know of. If you talk to a couple that's been married for a really long time about their marriage, one thing you will find about every marriage that's lasted for a long time is that marriage has endured a lot. Every couple goes through a great deal. And of course, for some couples, those things break the marriage apart. They wreck the marriage. The love doesn't endure. But if you talk to couples that have been married a really long time and listen to their story, you will find they have endured a great deal. Their love has endured a great deal. They have had to bear with all kinds of things. Maybe there were financial hardships. Maybe there was illness or the loss of a child. Maybe Parkinson's or some other dreadful disease has set in. But the best marriages are built on enduring love. Think about this. I just mentioned Parkinson's. I came across a statistic not too long ago. Do with it as you will, as with all statistics. But the article that I saw said that about 5% of husbands whose wives contract Parkinson's abandon the marriage because it's just too hard for them. Their love does not endure. Paul would say we must have a love that bears all things, that bears with sins, that bears with burdens, that bears with great difficulty and great trial. We need to beg God to give us a durable love. So much depends on it. We need a love that keeps its commitments and its promises even when it's hard, a love that does its duty even when it's difficult. When Paul says love bears all things, he's saying love is loyal, love is faithful, love is reliable. Love doesn't bail on people, love doesn't check out, love holds fast, love stays put. Paul goes on, he says love believes all things. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that love is naive or gullible or irrational. What he means in context is love believes the best about others. You know, just think how many arguments and disagreements could be settled if we were committed to putting the best possible interpretation on the words and actions of others. That's what love does. Love believes all things. That means love thinks the best of others. Love expects the best of others. Love draws out the best in others. Love isn't cynical or suspicious. Further, love is not overly critical. Love does not obsess with finding faults and flaws in others. Love withholds criticism when it can. Love is not censorious or overbearing or harsh. In fact, Jonathan Edwards called this the childlike aspect of love. That seems to be what children often do. They'll put a good interpretation on something, or they'll look at something in the best possible way with a sense of wonderment. Love believes all things. Love finds the best in the other person. This is a love that is full of wonder. It's a love that has an innocence about it. This is not a love that seeks to proofread the lives of others all the time. You know what a proofreader does? His whole job is to go through and find all the errors. This love doesn't do that. This love is not like an editor. There's a place for that, but you don't see it as your main calling to edit other people's lives, to be their proofreader. Love doesn't treat others that way. Instead, this kind of love is constantly looking for opportunities to build others up, to build other people up, to praise them, to encourage them, to help them in a way that's really helpful. Not just help them in a way that's easy for you, but help them in the way that they really need to be helped, however hard it might be. And when love does criticize, this kind of love offers constructive criticism. When it does correct, it corrects in gentleness and in humility. This love, love that believes all things, is always looking for the good in others, even looking for signs of God's grace in others. It focuses more on the good than on the bad. It gives the other the benefit of the doubt. And that's why this love doesn't spread gossip. That's why this kind of love does not traffic in rumor. This kind of love instead seeks to protect and enhance the reputations of others, ultimately to love another person this way is to love them with the same kind of patience and sympathy and understanding that you want others to show to you. In fact, really, it means to show others the same kind of patience and sympathy that you show to yourself. Think about that. The command to love your neighbor as yourself means to treat other people the way you treat yourself. You treat yourself with a lot of sympathy and a lot of understanding. You forgive yourself a whole lot. Well, this is saying treat others the same way. Cut others some slack in the same kind of way.
You believe the best about yourself. Believe the best about others.
Paul goes on. He says, love hopes all things.
This one's really hard.
Love doesn't see another person or situation as hopeless. This one's hard because there are a lot of people and a lot of situations that really do seem hopeless. But love doesn't give up hope because love knows the power of God's love. And love says, hey, you know what? If God changed me, God can change anyone because I was a hopeless case. Left to myself, I would be just as hopeless. But God rescued me, so therefore I will not give up hope. Love hopes. Love has a kind of optimism. You know, there is a spring in love step, but love has a kind of bounce to it. Why? Again, because love knows the goodness and the grace of God. If all you do is try to base your hope on what you see in humanity, your hope is going to dissolve, it's going to fizzle, it's going to fade out. Love hopes because love knows the power of God's love. Love hopes because love knows the goodness and the grace and the power and the wisdom of God. So interesting to see Paul here with the Corinthians. Here he is engaging with this church he planted, this wretched church that is in so many ways turned away from his vision for them. And you might think, well, why doesn't Paul just give up on the Corinthians? I mean, surely there's other churches that it would be more profitable to invest his time in, this precious time of the apostle. Why is he wasting time on these guys who just don't seem to get it? It's really interesting. In 2 Corinthians, he writes to them. He says, despite all their problems, and again, in 2 Corinthians, he continues cataloging the problems in the church, really a new set of problems that have cropped up. He doesn't give up hope on them. He writes to them in 2 Corinthians, our hope for you is not shaken. Why does Paul have this unshakable hope? Because he says, you're the church. And no matter how messed up it looks, God is with you. God is at work among you. My hope for you is not shaken. I know people who have given up hope on the church. They've gotten so frustrated, they just walked away from the church altogether, walked away from the Christian faith, from the Christian life. And no doubt they had many legitimate grievances. They had many just criticisms of the church. But still, to give up hope in that way is really a failure to love. Love hopes. Love doesn't give up in that kind of way. Love finds new and fresh ways to inject hope into seemingly hopeless situations. But again, we need to see why. Why does love hope? Because love expects God to show up and do His work. This doesn't make light of really, really difficult and hard situations we may find ourselves in. And we have to use wisdom to know what our role is in any given situation, relationship, set of circumstances. But the bottom line is love hopes. Love hopes for the best for the other. Paul continues. He says, love endures all things. There is a toughness to love. Certainly a tenderness to love that we've already seen, but there is a toughness to love as well. This word for endurance here is a military term, or it's an athletic term. To endure is to have courage and perseverance in the face of suffering and persecution and opposition. To endure is to keep going no matter the setbacks. See, any obstacle that's thrown in love's path, love is determined to overcome it. And that's why in the end, love conquers, love triumphs, love wins. Love gets the victory because love endures. Love doesn't give up. I think here, you know, when I read this, love endures all things, I can't help but think of Jesus and Peter. Think about Peter. When Jesus was arrested and taken away to be crucified, Peter had already boasted. Remember, love doesn't boast, but Peter boasted, Lord, I'll even die for you. But when it actually came time to do it, where was Peter? He was denying that he had ever even met Jesus and sealing it with an oath, with a curse, before a helpless slave girl. Peter completely crumbled. He failed. He was the ultimate failure. But what did Jesus do? In the face of Peter's failure, how did Jesus respond? Jesus loves Peter with a love that endures, a love that endures that denial. And so after his resurrection, Jesus tracks down Peter. I imagine that after the resurrection, you know, you kind of get the sense from the Gospels, Peter and the other disciples, they weren't too sure if the resurrection of Jesus was really good news or not just yet. They were scared to death. If we abandon him, and then he got crucified, and now he's back from the dead, what's he going to do to us? I mean, we betrayed him. We denied him. We gave up on him. What is Jesus going to do? I imagine they wanted to stay away from Jesus. It was a fearful thing. But Jesus tracks Peter down. And in fact, Jesus gives Peter an opportunity to reverse his denial. And Jesus and Peter on the beach, you read about it in John 21, they have a little heart-to-heart talk, although for Peter, it probably felt more like open heart surgery than anything, because it's like Jesus just rips his heart open. Jesus says to Peter three times, "Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And in those three questions, he's undoing and reversing the three denials. He's restoring Peter. Oh yeah, Jesus could have just kicked Peter to the curb. He could have said, "Peter, forget about you. Of all those who denied me, rather than Judas, you are the worst. Forget about you. You're not a part of my band of apostles anymore." But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus loves Peter with an enduring love. So he endures the betrayal and the denial, and he keeps on loving. And that's what love does. Love endures mistreatment and keeps on loving. It can endure abuse and continue to love. Love stands its ground on the field of battle. Now again, just as I said with hope, this doesn't mean that we're foolish about situations. There are situations that you may have to extricate yourself from because of the abuse. But the reality is, love endures. Love keeps on loving. Love perseveres. There's a toughness to love. Love doesn't give up. Paul goes on to say, really capping it all, he says, love never fails. Now, let me tell you a story about the unfailing nature of love. We know Thomas Edison, of course, is the inventor of the light bulb. And to invent the light bulb, if you know about that history, Edison tried and tried and tried. It took literally hundreds of attempts to find the right way to make the electric light bulb. And when he finally figured out how to do it, and it was still obviously very much in its experimental stages, it would still take hundreds of man hours with his whole team, you know, working with him. It would still take hundreds of man hours and therefore several days to produce even one working light bulb. And they finally completed one of these very first working light bulbs. And Edison called one of his young helpers over to himself, and he said to the young man, "I want you to take this upstairs for safekeeping." And so the man took the light bulb, and just as he turned to go upstairs, he started to stumble. And as he started to fall, the light bulb fell out of his hand and, of course, shattered into a million pieces on the ground. Edison did not yell at the boy, did not give the boy a harsh look. Instead, he turned right back to his team and he said, "Men, begin working on another light bulb." And after several hundred man hours, after several days that it took to produce another light bulb, it was time to take that bulb upstairs for safekeeping. And so Edison called to himself that same young man. And he said, "Here, I want you to take this upstairs." That is a love that does not fail. A love that builds others up. It'd be wonderful to know that man's story and that episode, the role that it played in his life. It must have been an amazing experience. This is what love is like. Others will fail love. Love will not fail others. The beloved may let love down, but love will not abandon the beloved. That's love. Love does not fail. Now that doesn't mean love doesn't get hurt. To love at all is to be very, very vulnerable. It is to open yourself up to hurt. But while love can be hurt, love is not fragile. It does not easily break or falter. C.S. Lewis, as with so many things, he puts this really beautifully. One of his best passages in his book, The Four Loves. Listen to what he says here. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. I want you to think about this. Why is it so hard to love? Because love is risky. Love is dangerous. You love and you might not be loved back, or you might not be loved back the way you want to be and need to be. The one you love might let you down. Paul says here, love never fails. I want you to think about this. You know, the same people in your life that can bring you the most joy and the most delight are also the ones who can do the most to hurt you, who can bring the most pain into your life. Have you ever thought about that reality? The very people who can bring you the most joy can also bring you the most pain. And what Paul is saying here is that love loves either way without fail. Love loves the beloved when the beloved is bringing me joy, but love continues to love the beloved even when the beloved brings me pain. Love does not fail. Love perseveres to the end. The beloved may fail, but the lover will continue to love. You know, love over time is really, really hard. You know, you talk about the things that make love hard. Whether you're talking about a friendship or a marriage or a church community, the longer you're in any given relationship or any given community, the more sins accumulate, the more times your feelings get hurt, the more opportunities there are for wounds and scars to build up, the more opportunities there are for love to fail. To love for the long haul, to really be in it for the long haul, to love long term, to love to the end is hard. But see, what Paul is showing us here is this love that comes from God endures all of that. It pushes through all of that. This love binds us together. So we bear one another's burdens. We forgive one another's sins. We believe the best about each other. We hope for the best about each other. We suffer and rejoice together. This is the kind of love that does not seek its own private advantage, but seeks the good of the other. It seeks the public advantage. It seeks the common good. Oh, how we need to cry out to God for this kind of love to permeate and fill our lives, to permeate all our relationships, this love that will not fail. You know, the reality is life in any kind of community is messy. That includes church. You know, we love to think of church as a nice, sanitized, a clean and neat community where nothing ever goes wrong. Everybody's happy and gets along all the time. The reality is community is always hard. It's always difficult. There are always disappointments and difficulties and struggles you have to work through. And the only thing that can hold together a bunch of sinners in one body is an unfailing love that comes from God, that starts in God and flows out to us through His Son and then is worked in our hearts by His Spirit. This is a love that can take on the worst that evil can do and not fail. Because evil is no match for the goodness and the strength of this kind of love. Well, let me conclude this. It's very interesting. If you continue on in this letter, when you come to chapter 16, the very end of the letter, Paul again picks up on this thread of love that really knits together all Paul has to say to the Corinthians. And he picks up on this thread of love again because it's really the solution to all their problems. All their problems would go away. They would dissolve if they would only love one another as they're called to here. And of course, love is not only the solution to all the problems in the church in Corinth, it's also the solution to all the problems in the church today, all of our problems as a church, any church. But in chapter 16, in three places, he mentions love. Verse 4, 22, and 24. He says three more things about love to cap it all off. He says, let all you do be done in love. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And he says, may love be with you all in Christ Jesus. He punctuates the end of this letter with love, 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 like three exclamation points right at the end of the letter. Christ's love for us, our love for Christ, and our love in Christ for one another. And Paul comes back to that at the end to kind of tie it all off because he wants them to see this is what the church is all about. This is what should mark the church above all. Love. This love moving in all these different directions. Love from God to us and from us back to God. And love that flows from God through us out to others. This is the kind of love that should mark and shape the Christian community. And Paul's great desire, and my great desire, and what I hope is your great desire, is not just to see souls saved, but to see communities of love formed. Because that's really what the church is ultimately about. Communities that are created by God's love, communities that are sustained by our love for one another in God, and communities that grow because of our love for those on the outside empowered by God. That's the church. God's love for us, our love for God, our love for one another, our love even for those on the outside. A love that's so big, this community can't contain it. It spills over and washes out to the rest of the city and floods the rest of the city. That's what God calls us. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would create here among us a community of love, a community marked and shaped by the cross, which is the ultimate expression of your love for us through your Son. We pray that you would create here a community that other people look at and want to be a part of because they see it's the kind of community they were made for, the kind of fellowship and friendship that we experience amongst ourselves, the kind of service that we render to one another, the kind of patience and kindness that we show to one another, a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, a love that endures all things, a love that does not fail. And we pray that this love that we have for one another, which starts with you and flows out from you through the cross to us by the work of your Spirit, and then to one another and then beyond, that this love would be an unassailable argument for the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the world's Savior and King. Make us to love one another this way.
We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.